pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the honor that you do to us by coming again among your people, lifting up our voices in praise, our hearts in love and devotion, reassuring us in your marvelous presence that you are an all-sufficient God and that you are also an all-knowing God. You know our hearts, our minds, our memories, our thoughts, our responses to your presence. And we pray, therefore, as we turn to your word, that we who have sought to bring you our words of praise may have our hearts strangely warmed by our Lord Jesus speaking to us his word of truth and grace and challenge and invitation. And so we pray that you would impress afresh upon our hearts your own precious and powerful word, that we may be changed by it and brought through it into your presence to see the face of our Savior, to yield to the honor of our Master. And this we pray together for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as we continue, as we've been doing these Sunday mornings, to study in the Gospel according to Luke, the third of the four Gospels, the beginning of the New Testament, you'll find our scripture reading today in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. Helpful, as always, to follow along. If you need a Bible, there is a Bible in the pew rack in front of you. I think it's probably black in color. And on page 875, you'll find our scripture reading. And for the children who've got their children's Bible this morning, it's on page 1286, 1286. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and beginning to read at verse 1 through verse 9. Whole of the previous chapter, of course, was taken up with a parable that Jesus apparently particularly addresses to the tax collectors and sinners. And now this parable has a somewhat different audience, as we're told in verse 1. Let us hear God's word. Jesus also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. The master called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe, my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth.'" Perhaps that should be in inverted commas, as a common way of speaking about wealth, the way sometimes we speak about filthy lucre. "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." I have a friend. He has retired these last few years from teaching the subject of counseling in seminary and being the head of a counseling center. I may have mentioned him to you once or twice, certainly to some of you. He has, among the many things that he does, he has a habit when he finds himself speaking to Christians of asking Christians who know their Bible a little, is there any of the parables of Jesus that really irritates you? Actually, every parable of Jesus is meant to irritate somebody. They're meant to get under our skin. That's why Jesus told them. But some parables get under some Christian's skin more than others. If I can put that in terms of the parable of the prodigal son, it's pretty clear that what happened to the prodigal when he came back home really got under the skin of his elder brother. He thought an injustice had been done. I suspect for many Christians, this particular parable that we often call the parable of the unjust steward, or as the English Standard Version heads it, the dishonest manager, somehow or another gets under our skin. There's something about it that just doesn't seem right. And the more moral you are, the less it seems right. Jesus uses the response of the unjust, dishonest manager and essentially says to disciples, notice that word in verse 1, you should learn a lesson from this man. And there's certainly something in some of us, if not most of us, that draws back and says, this is the last man I'm prepared to live and kind of find a lesson in what he does. This is just one parable too many. The parable of the prodigal son is universally admitted to be the greatest of all Jesus' parables. The parable of the unjust manager is usually regarded as the worst of all Jesus' parables. Did he run out of good ideas? And now that he wasn't speaking to those who weren't his disciples, but to those who were his disciples, well, he could get away with this fairly poor story and fairly poor illustration. Although it's fairly brilliantly told. You get inside the unjust manager's head for a couple of verses here to follow through the logic that he uses. But what he's done is this. People have found out about him, and he is accused of wasting his boss's resources. And so he calls in his boss's clients and he asks them how much they owe the boss. And then in one case, he halves the amount. In the other case, he drops it by 20%. And his boss says to him when he finds out, you have done really well at last. Now, a good number of us in the congregation here own businesses and have employees. I imagine it's some time since one of the employees halved somebody's debts or reduced them by 20% that you brought him into your office and said, now that's exactly what we need to be doing, and I praise you for this. So what is going on here in this story? There's certainly something strange. One popular way of handling this is, as you may know, to assume that what the manager is writing off is his commission. And so he is taking the hit while his boss gets exactly the same amount of money he anticipated. Now, I've never been a boss, but if I had somebody working for me like this, whose boss I was, I think I would have asked him quite some time before this why he was making as much money out of the deal as I was. And so I'm not sure that that's exactly what is going on in this parable. Perhaps I can tell another parable that might get us into this parable. Actually, it's not just a parable, it's a true story, as this may have been a true story. I knew a man once, he's gone now, who lived on Social Security. When I say he lived on Social Security, you probably misunderstand me. I mean he really lived on Social Security. He had some kind of chronic physical ailment. He was a most interesting man, and I didn't know how high he lived on Social Security until one day I said something to him. He said, no, he says, I couldn't possibly be there because my driver is busy. I said, your driver? I was his minister. I didn't have a driver. They give ministers drivers in South Korea. But only because if you're in a car smash, you can be immediately arrested and thrown into prison. Last time I was in South Korea, and most congregations would rather have the driver in prison than their minister in prison. Don't judge a congregation by the fact it doesn't give its minister a driver, incidentally. I said, a driver? What do you mean a driver? To me, that's a golf club. He said, you know, the driver. The man who comes and I phone him and he comes and collects me and I tell him, I said, you've got a driver? Most of us call that a chauffeur. And I didn't say to him, but I thought, boy, he is really living on Social Security. One day he called the manse. He was in hospital, suddenly taken into hospital. The message that was communicated to me. He was ill. Nobody was visiting him. Need you to come and visit me, Dr. Ferguson. Where are you in hospital? He was in hospital 25 miles away, a hospital I didn't really know, into my little car, shoot across the city on the verge of the legal limit, find my way to the hospital, ask the receptionist. I knew that he was chronically ill. I wondered if now he was mortally ill. I get up the elevator. I rush over to his room. I come into his room. And having told me he's alone and he needs a visit, I find sitting at his bedside another minister whom he's called. Not only that, a Baptist minister whom he's called. Ah, Dr. Ferguson, come in, he said, mentioned the other man's name, who happens to be a relative by marriage. And I sat down by his bedside. What should I do? Should I screw his neck? Let's call him Jim and say, Jim, have you any idea what you're doing to me? I have so many things to do. You didn't really need me. No, actually, what I see is this man knows me through and through. This man presses me to the edge. But he knows that my response to him is not for all the inconvenience, for all the loss of time, for all the other people I'm not seeing. My response to him is to say, you really put one over on me, didn't you, Jim? You are a rascal, but I cannot help admiring the fact that you are the only person in Scotland who could bring these two ministers simultaneously to your bedside when it seems to me there's very little wrong with you. And if you think about it, there is the possibility that these folks listening to this parable Jesus told, who are actually much more used to listening to stories and perhaps understand the subtlety of them better than we do. For example, I have found a lot of Christian parents getting really, really angry about the way older people get their comeuppances in some of the Harry Potter books. When those people just deserve their comeuppances. And they're part of the story. And if you don't understand what's going on in the story, in a way you shouldn't really be reading the book. That's how stories for children work. Naughty older people get their comeuppances, and you're supposed to rejoice. And when you think about this man, what a trick he's played. It's sheer brilliance. On the one hand, At least these two whose debts he's cut, if he's out of there that afternoon and the villagers know that he's the man who saved them a small fortune, if they don't do something in return, there's honor even among thieves, supposedly, then they are finished in the community. And who knows, but there's maybe even an element in this where the businessman realizes, if I give this man the sack now, my name's going to be mud in the community, because everybody is praising me in the community that I've been so generous in forgiving so much of their debts. And Jesus says then at the end of this parable, don't you see disciples? Now, it's so important for us to understand he's speaking here to those who are already his disciples. He's not speaking to, as it were, worldly people. He's not speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's speaking to those who are already his disciples. He says, dear disciples, sometimes the people who live for this world handle this world much more wisely in their own terms than you disciples do in my terms. So you need to be learning to be wise, shrewd, have spiritual street smarts, the way this man had street smarts. For the sons of this world, he says in verse 8, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, what's the lesson? The lesson is this. For the first time, this manager realized that what he was going to do now was intimately related to his future destiny. And therefore, he needed to act now in the light of his future destiny. And I take it that the application our Lord Jesus is making here to us is this. Worldly people employ what they possess in the light of what they think is their destiny. Christian people often fail to do so. You see, the application is fairly obvious, isn't it? The destiny of the Christian believer is eternal glory. And therefore, the principle that drives what the Christian believer does with everything he or she possesses, every situation in which he or she finds himself or herself, is to say, how do I bring the horizon of my eternal destiny to bear on what I am now doing? How do I use, in general terms, the wealth the Lord has given to me, which in our cases may be material wealth, may be mental wealth, may be the wealth of the life of our church, may be the wealth of privilege that we enjoy with the talents that we have, the people that we know, the spheres in which God has led us by his gracious providence? How am I going to employ all of these things in light of the fact that my destiny lasts infinitely longer than my present life? What is my response to what God has given me going to look like in the light of my eternal destiny? It's pure divine granted coincidence that we come to this passage in what is our church's stewardship season. It's also coincidence that we come to this passage at the beginning of a new university year for many of us, or job transitions for many of us. And Jesus is saying to us, as we live in this world, Our calling as Christian believers is to do everything, touch everything, use everything, devote everything to this great end. What does this mean in the light of eternity? How do I bring to bear upon the way I live my daily life that eternity is long and big and life is short and what I have is small? Everything Jesus is saying to the disciple. Now, let me be clear about this. He is not saying this is the way into the kingdom. He's speaking about disciples. You do not buy by your deeds a way into the kingdom. But he's saying once you are in this kingdom that lasts for all eternity, every detail of your life should be marked and should give expression to the fact that you have been destined for an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've ever noticed, reading through the book of Revelation, that in the midst of all the mysteries, there are some things that are actually very clear. Early on in the book, there is a description of those who are in the presence of the Lord. And the reason they're in the presence of the Lord, we're told, clothed in white, is because they have made their garments clean and white by them being washed in the blood of the Lamb. There is a divine chemistry that turns by red, black into white. It's a simple message that through faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are justified in God's presence. And so in His presence, we follow the Lamb, Jesus, who has saved us, and we are clothed in white. And yet almost at the end of the book of Revelation, saints appear again at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they are clothed in white linen. And John explains that white linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. It's almost as though he's saying the material of God's grace with which he covers your sin is given equally to all. But the particular form and shape of the garment is an expression of how we have lived as sinners who have been forgiven. So that if one can put it this way, the picture of the book of Revelation is this. No two people will turn up at the marriage banquet of Jesus, the great bridegroom of heaven, wearing identical dresses. You ladies ever turned up at a wedding and whoops, it's easy to be a man, but to turn up at a wedding wearing the identical clothes? No two saints will be dressed identically at that marriage supper. All will be clothed in white. But the way in which the dress, the robe, the garment will be tailored and configured will be precisely in terms of an expression of who we have been in Jesus Christ and how we have served Jesus Christ and what shape our service has taken for Jesus Christ and how faithful we have been in our response to Jesus Christ. If I can put it this way, you will be known ultimately then by the clothes you wear to everybody you meet. My wife watched a wedding coming out of a church the other day, and she said there was a woman came out, and I think the hat she was wearing was almost 2 feet high. And then someone who looked like her daughter came out wearing a hat that was only a foot high. That says it all, doesn't it? You know, you're saying something about yourself when you come to a wedding. You are, aren't you? You really are saying something. This is especially, of course, ladies are really saying something when they come to a wedding. Just as the bride saying something when she comes to a wedding. And Jesus is saying at that wedding feast, the garments that we wear, it's as though the Lord has said to us here and now, now this white garment is so that you can come to my wedding feast. But all of our lives, that garment is being tailored in a particularly individual way so that the secrets of our lives and many of the secret things we have done for the Lord Jesus, this should be thrilling to some of you. Because I may be the only person in the room, apart from the person to whom you gave service, who knows what you have done in the service of the Lord Jesus. It's one of the great things about being a minister is you discover all the little secrets, and some of them are actually good. Thank God many of them in this place are good. Not be able to hide that on that great day as we weave through our service garments for the great marriage supper of the Lamb, which means the whole of the Christian life should be dominated by this single thought. What will I be dressed like on that day? That's a great security from temptation, incidentally, isn't it? Do you really want the soup of this world on your wedding garment? And Jesus is saying, Don't you see how men and women whose horizon is purely this worldly throw all their investments and efforts into creating their own destiny? And sometimes they do that with a greater zeal than those of us who know that our destiny is fixed in heaven. Which is why my friend, the counselor, when he taught in seminary, and gave his first class to incoming students, would go into the room and say to the students after prayer, when they anticipated an illuminating lecture, he would say, take out a blank piece of paper. And during the next 50 minutes, I want each of you to write your obituary notice. And then he would come back into the room and say, live in the light of your obituary. Oh, there's so much more I could say, you know that, but let me say this. That's why I personally hunger and thirst for this table. Because every time I come to it with you, I remember that we do this in remembrance of Christ until he comes again. We won't do this forever. This is just the wedding rehearsal that causes anticipation to arise in our hearts of the great day that is coming and God's tomorrow. And that's what we're looking forward to. And so by his grace, whereas men and women who do not know Christ live life forwards into an unknown future, Christian believers live life from the future into the present and seek by God's grace to place the stamp of eternal devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ on everything that they seek to do for his glory. What a privilege, my dear friends, that Jesus reminds us every time we come to this table. One day, white garments, worn forever in my presence. And so, in a way, the question is, how are you going to be dressed on that great day? Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to you in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, that you would teach us heavenly wisdom, that you would grant us such help that every day in the big and the large things, we may have a sense that we are living for eternity, and that everything we do given over to you will last for eternity. And so we pray as we come together and are fed in this small but significant way on the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, that you would afresh confirm within our hearts that we are destined for the marriage supper of the Lamb and for that eternal glory that shall never end. Help us not only to hunger and thirst for this, but to live in the joy and the power of this through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.